U.S. President Donald Trump threatened with a second impeachment, pledges a smooth transition following Wednesday's riots on Capitol Hill. The U.S. Transportation and Education Secretary stepped down amid a wave of resignations from the Trump administration a day after the president's supporters stormed Congress. Also ahead, Syria calls on the UN Security Council to stop Israeli attacks on the Arab country that it says threaten regional stability. World News, we're live from our headquarters in the reigning capital, Tehran. It's good to have you with us. Our top story, the U.S. president has announced that he's now focusing on a peaceful transition of power a day after Congress certified Joe Biden's victory in the 2020 presidential election.
I continue to strongly believe that we must reform our election laws to verify the identity and eligibility of all voters and to ensure faith and confidence in all future elections. Now Congress has certified the results. A new administration will be inaugurated on January 20th. My focus now turns to ensuring a smooth, orderly, and seamless transition of power. This moment calls for healing and reconciliation.
Donald Trump also condemned Wednesday's attack on U.S. Capitol, saying rioters had defied the seat of American democracy. He added that demonstrators who infiltrated Congress do not represent the country, and those who broke the law will pay. The statement is viewed as a stark reversal for Trump, who had himself called the rally and has spent months insisting that he lost the race due to widespread fraud. The new U.S. administration is due to take charge on the 20th of January. Top U.S. Democrats are calling for the removal of the U.S. president from office a day after pro-Donald Trump's protesters laid siege to the Capitol building.
In calling for this seditious act, the president has committed an unspeakable assault on our nation and our people.
Nancy Pelosi branded Trump a very dangerous person, describing his removal as an emergency of the highest magnitude. The Senate Democratic leader Chuck Schumer said yesterday's events would not have happened without Trump in the White House. The two Democratic leaders have urged Vice President Mike Pence to invoke the 25th Amendment, which can unseat a president if he is deemed unfit for office. Reports show, however, that the Vice President opposes the idea. Democrats, including House Judiciary Chairman Gerald Nadler, are calling for bringing impeachment charges against the president as the last resort. Political commentator Vladimir Goldstein says a possible impeachment of Donald Trump can further polarize the American society.
If Democrats will escalate it, it will basically, they are planting the seeds of further discord, they're sowing the seeds of further kind of strife, and I don't think it's going to be wise. You know, of course, if they're in immediate interest, it distracts attention from Democrats' own failures. It points, you know, paints Trump as a very nasty, bad guy. So it's like, you know, they like to use him as a scapegoat, but I don't think it's a wise decision. They should do their best to avoid it. It's not going to be a wise politics. Of course, what we can say is that this is all posturing, all kind of a farce, all theater. And you know, now, of course, everybody's playing some kind of a role. Some Democrats think that the more aggressive they will act or say things, you know, they're preparing something for the future. Republicans are jumping the ship and more or less running away from the government. While everybody basically should sort of make the transition smooth and work on Trump, prevent him, of course, from doing something stupid.
Mark Weber is the director at the Institute for Historical Review and joins us now. Mark, you know, until a few hours ago, Trump has, for months now, even during the violence we saw on Capitol Hill, pledged anything but a peaceful and smooth transition. Why the sudden U-turn now, in your opinion?
Because the reality is now so obvious to even Donald Trump that the new administration will be coming into office in 13 days. Even Donald Trump's accepting that. The main motive for Donald Trump throughout his career and his lifetime has been that he doesn't want to appear to be a loser. But the stunning, amazing events of yesterday and today are, I think, an entirely fitting conclusion of a four-year calamitous, contentious administration by this man that now most of the world and millions of Americans are looking forward to seeing behind us in 13 days.
You know, Mark, during the unrest itself, everyone was calling on Trump to condemn it, and he didn't. He's also done that now. Do you see any other ulterior motives behind this change of direction?
No, it's just simply all his advisors, everyone, his own vice president, members of his administration, I'm sure his family, his inner circle, are all telling him that he has to wake up and just accept the obvious reality. The law has been followed, the results are in, all the efforts by the Trump administration to overturn the election results have failed. He has to accept this reality. To do anything else would just be add tragedy to the already farcical situation that everybody is seeing.
And Mark, finally, Trump himself has been described as a very dangerous person. Some had said that when he took office. Some are saying it today. To what extent do you think people, both inside America and outside, are considering that characterization?
Donald Trump is not so much dangerous as he is an expression of very, very great division in American society. His administration is ending. At least there hasn't been a major war as there was during the George Bush administration. Certainly the economy's in a bad way due to the COVID problem. But the problem in America today is far deeper than that. People around the world and millions of Americans are looking forward to the new administration with relief and also with hope. But the divisions of America are so great, the fear, the anxiety across the board is so deep, whether people are left or right, conservative, liberal, or moderate, that it would be foolish to expect that this new administration or any establishment regular administration is really going to reverse or even halt the ever more obvious breakdown of American society and the American political system. Last year, nearly 17 million firearms were bought by the American people. That's an all-time record for a single year. They're buying these firearms because they're fearful. They're anxious about the future. Public opinion polls show just unprecedented, very high levels of distrust by the people of American politicians, of the media, and of each other. These are all signs of a very, very unhealthy, very disturbed society, and that's not going away. The very election of Donald Trump was an expression of just immense frustration by millions of people. Over the past year, we saw not just the violence yesterday against the storming of the Capitol, but violence across the country in the wake of the death of George Floyd. Those are all expressions of very great anxiety, frustration, and fear and anxiety in the American population, and that's not going to go away even with this new administration.
Thank you very much indeed for your thoughts and contribution to this bulletin. Mark Weber, the director at the Institute for Historical Review, joining us from California. Now, U.S. Education Secretary Betsy DeVos has submitted her resignation, the latest in a series of departures following Donald Trump's failure to condemn the storming of the Capitol. DeVos said the president rather helped incite the violence. In her letter to Trump, she stated that the president's behavior was unconscionable and that there is no mistaking the impact that his rhetoric had on the chaos in Washington, D.C. Earlier, Elaine Chao said she would stand down as transportation secretary, with her resignation taking effect on Monday. Many other officials, including the deputy national security advisor, the Department of Civil Rights Division chief, and the White House social secretary, have also quit. Speculation is rife that more senior administration figures may be leaving amid outrage at the violence. Meanwhile, the U.S. Capitol police chief has reportedly handed in his resignation in the wake of the storming of the building by supporters of President Donald Trump. Reports said Stephen Sund is resigning effective January 16. His resignation comes after strong rebukes for what many said was a lack of preparation. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi was among those who had called for his departure. Pelosi said House Sergeant at Arms Paul Irving, another key security official, had already submitted his resignation. Similarly, Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell said he requested and received the immediate resignation of the Chambers Sergeant at Arms Michael Stenger. According to U.S. media, the Capitol Police twice turned down offers of federal help to quell the mob, including when the building was already under siege. And the U.S. president has reportedly spoken to aides about pardoning himself in the final days of his final days in office. U.S. media said Donald Trump has raised the issue in several conversations with his advisors since the November election. The outgoing president has been asking if he should take the action and what its legal and political consequences would be for him. Trump potentially faces federal charges concerning his efforts to obstruct an investigation into alleged ties between his 2016 campaign and Russia. Legal experts are divided on whether a president can lawfully issue a self-pardon. No president has tried it before. Trump has already granted more pardons and commutations to his allies than any of his predecessors. Turning to other news now, Syria calls on the United Nations Security Council to take decisive and swift measures to prevent the repetition of Israeli attacks. In a letter to the UN, the Syrian Foreign Ministry added that the regime's flagrant violations of UN Security Council resolutions pose a threat to the stability of the region. Damascus stressed that Israel's act of state terrorism and its synchronization with the terrorist organizations prove full coordination between the regime and the Daesh terror group. The statement comes following Israel's Wednesday raid on Syria. The regime has itself confirmed over 50 acts of aggression against Syria in 2020. The recent upsurge in the number of Israeli attacks is seen as a reaction to the Syrian forces' success in battling foreign-backed terror groups seeking to topple the government of President Bashar al-Assad. Meanwhile, an official ceremony has been held in the Syrian capital, Damascus, to mark the first anniversary of the U.S. assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Our correspondent Mohammed Ali has more details in the following reports.
An official ceremony was held at the Assad House for Art and Culture in Damascus, marking the first martyrdom anniversary of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Iran's ambassador to Syria delivered a word condemning the assassination crime and asserting that the Iranian people have taken revenge and continue to do so. He also reiterated his country's ongoing support to the Syrian people and army until the full defeat of terror.
The criminal act perpetrated by the U.S. administration is against all international laws and the U.N. Charter. It is an act rejected by the entire world. The assassination proves the failure of the aggressive plot aimed at supporting terrorism and spreading instability in this region.
The event was attended by a wide range of high-ranking officials. Dr. Buthaina Shaban, who was representing Syria's President Bashar al-Assad in the ceremony, said the U.S. assassinated General Soleimani out of fear of his successful strategy that undermined their plots in the region, stressing Syrians will learn many lessons from the general's life. On the sideline of the ceremony, an exhibition was held shedding light on General Soleimani's life and focusing on his achievements in the fight against terror in Syria and Iraq in the past decade. A year after Lieutenant General Soleimani's assassination, Syrians are clearly keen to demonstrate their respect to his sacrifices for their country. Ceremonies held across the country express the high level of appreciation everyone here has for what the general had offered for the security of Syrian territories. Muhammad Ali, Damascus.
Now, the U.S. military has flown two B-52 bombers to West Asia in a mission aimed at displaying the ability to deploy combat forces on short notice. In the fourth such deployment in the past 2 months, the aircraft flew a 36-hour non-stop mission from the U.S. to West Asia and back. The U.S. Air Force claimed in a statement that the latest mission was to demonstrate the military's continuing commitment to deterrence against aggression. The move comes amid rising tensions between Tehran and Washington days after the first anniversary of the assassination of Iranian General Qasem Soleimani in a U.S. drone strike. Last week, Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, accused the U.S. of trying to create a pretext for war. The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran says the country is capable of enriching uranium with a purity of up to 90%.
The progress made means that we can easily enrich uranium up to 40, 60, or even 90%. Of course, the text of the Parliament's Strategic Action to Lift Sanctions law stipulates that the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran is required to enrich uranium above 20% if need be. We have the capacity and the capability to do that today.
Behrouz Kamanvandi was referring to a recently enacted law which is aimed at forcing the signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal, or the JCPOA, into compliance with the accord. The law requires the government to reduce its commitments unless the nation's interests enshrined in the JCPOA are safeguarded. In line with the legislation, Iran stepped up its uranium enrichment on Monday from less than 4% to 20% purity. Tehran says the measures are reversible if the other parties to the nuclear deal meet their share of commitments. In 2018, U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew his country from the JCPOA, throwing the deal into chaos. And Iran is probing the assassination of its top nuclear scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was assassinated over a month ago in Tehran. At the same time, families of the slain Iranian nuclear scientists have taken steps to sue the U.S. as the main supporter of the chain assassinations that targeted five Iranian scientists. Yusuf Jalali has the details.
Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, a name that defined Iran's nuclear energy program. The top Iranian nuclear scientist was assassinated in November last year. In terms of who was behind the incident, Iran has from the outset pointed the finger at Israel. Israel has a track record of killing Iranian nuclear scientists since 2010. Fakhrizadeh is the fifth to be targeted. While Iran has revealed that it has tracked down some of those involved in the attack, families of the slain nuclear scientists have separately initiated a lawsuit at Iran's Court for International Affairs, not against Israel, but against the United States, for, quote, systemic support for Israel's terrorist activities against Iran. The lead lawyer of the lawsuit says if the case is certified, Iran can freeze American assets in some countries and transfer them as compensation to the families of the victims. Iran says the assassination of its scientists pursues a single goal, to deal a heavy blow to the country's nuclear program. But the emotional side effects are even heavier to bear for the families of the victims, like 14-year-old Armita, who lost her father when she was only four. She says she will never forgive those who took away her dreams. Israel has not commented on any of the assassinations of the Iranian scientists, but as to the last one, it has already spilled the beans on itself. Fakhrizadeh had long been on Israel's hit list. This remark by the Israeli Prime Minister perhaps says it all.
This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
But this time around, Iran was quick to respond. Days ago, the country resumed enriching uranium to 20% purity, surpassing the 3.67% cap set by the 2015 nuclear deal. While Tehran interprets the elimination of its nuclear scientists as nothing but an attempt to derail its nuclear program, the hunt for those culpable in Fakhrizadeh's assassination is placing the remaining pieces of the puzzle, which observers say is giving stronger clues of an Israeli link to the issue. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The U.S. government has reinforced media restrictions at hospitals, reducing the flow of disturbing images of the pandemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Peter Moss Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Hiding COVID-19, How Trump Administration Suppresses Photography of Pandemic. Stay tuned, please, for the details. As COVID-19 tore through the United States in the spring, a senior official in the Trump administration quietly reinforced a set of guidelines that prevented journalists from getting inside all but a handful of hospitals at the front line of the pandemic. The guidelines, citing the medical privacy law known as HIPAA, suggested a nearly impossible standard. Before letting journalists inside COVID-19 wards, hospitals needed prior permission from not only the specific patients the journalist would interview, but also other patients whose names or identities would be accessible. The onerous guidelines were issued on May 5th by Roger Severino, who worked at the Conservative Heritage Foundation before Donald Trump appointed him to direct the Office for Civil Rights at the Department of Health and Human Services, or HHS. The guidelines made it extremely difficult for hospitals to give photographers the opportunity to collect visual evidence of pandemic severity. By tightening the circulation of disturbing images, the guidelines fulfilled, intentionally or not, a key Trump administration goal: keeping public attention away from the death toll, which has surpassed 300,000 souls. The last thing hospital patients need to worry about during the COVID-19 crisis is a film crew walking around their bed shooting B-roll, Severino said dismissively in a short press release accompanying the guidelines. The media guidelines announced by Severino in May reinforced HIPAA's restrictions and warned hospitals that violations could bring fines in millions of dollars. The announcement was not reported by general interest publications, but news outlets for healthcare industry noticed what had happened. The headline on one of those industry stories was blunt: Patient Privacy Prevails Over COVID-19 Media Coverage. Severino's guidelines, little known outside the healthcare industry, may help solve one of the mysteries of the pandemic. Why have Americans seen relatively little imagery of people suffering from COVID-19? While there is a long-running debate over the influence of disturbing images of death and dying, whether they actually move public opinion, the relative paucity of videos and photographs of the pandemic's victims might help explain why COVID-19 skepticism has thrived as the death toll in America reaches the level of 9/11 every day. From the moment COVID-19 took hold, journalists in the United States experienced immense difficulty getting access to what amounts to ground zero of the emergency. This was not because they were not trying. They deluged hospitals with requests to document what was happening. Nor was it because doctors and nurses resisted. They clamored for more attention to the agonies endured by their patients. With infrequent exceptions, hospitals said no to the requests from journalists, often without explanation. A photographer who got access to several hospitals in the early months of the pandemic expressed quiet fury that most medical facilities in the U.S. chose to keep their doors closed. The war metaphor sheds light on why 300,000 coronavirus deaths have elicited a shallower national response than the loss of life in previous catastrophes. Domestic opposition to the war in Vietnam was shaped by imagery of U.S. troops as well as Vietnamese civilians in agonizing moments of injury or death. Americans were horrified to see the true face of war. Having learned its lesson, the U.S. regime suppressed imagery of American casualties in Iraq and Afghanistan. The embed program aimed at preventing journalists from roaming around battlefields on their own, taking pictures of whatever they wanted. Eerily, the embed guidelines used by the Pentagon included a prior consent clause, similar to what HIPAA or the Health Insurance Portability and Accountability Act demands. The guidelines prohibited war journalists from publishing pictures or videos of wounded troops unless they had prior written permission from the troops, a practical impossibility on the battlefields. Names, video, identifiable written oral descriptions, or identifiable photographs of wounded service members will not be released without service members' prior written consent. The guidelines also enforce a ban on photography of the dead. Images clearly identifying individuals killed in action will not be released. The unifying principle between repressing photography of a war and photography of a pandemic is that a population that cannot see human carnage will not object as strongly to its perpetuation and will not care as much about the incompetence that brought it on. Hospitals and nursing homes in the U.S. may not have the mendacious intent of the U.S. military, but their actions have a similar effect of making it nearly impossible for ordinary Americans to be confronted with visual evidence of true cost of the calamity that's unfolding. As the daily death toll reaches shocking new highs, there continues to be relatively little photography of patients in hospitals. The Intercept reviewed the front pages of New York Times and the Los Angeles Times for the past month and found no photos of hospital patients on all but a few days. When there is photography from inside hospitals, it is almost always of doctors and nurses. The pandemic certainly gets its share of visual coverage, but the pictures tend to be surrogates of suffering, such as people wearing masks as they wait for COVID-19 tests or go about their daily routines. Because it doesn't happen often, when a powerful photo from inside a hospital happens to emerge, such as Go Nakamura's photo of a doctor embracing a COVID-19 patient last month, it gets an enormous amount of attention. Willingly or not, some U.S. hospitals have turned themselves into apparatuses of silence, and staff inside them are upset.
Food for thought.
Salam, dear listeners, and let us start the day by pondering on words of wisdom from the Prophet's elder grandson and second infallible heir, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. Glory is to give in loss and forgive the sin, while chivalry is to safeguard the religion, promote the personality, be lenient, sustain in doing favors, fulfill the rights, and behave amicably with people.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Welcome to today's episode of Back to Reality, only on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Zainab. In the studio with me, as per usual, I have the honor and pleasure of having two very special guests, my brothers in faith and humanity. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for being here, Brother Mohsen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Brother Mudaffar. How do you do?
Wa alaikum salam, alhamdulillah, I'm good.
Today we're talking about certainty, not the religious sort of certainty, which we might at some point get to because the two concepts are so close. We're not talking about ilm al-yaqeen or haqq al-yaqeen or ayn al-yaqeen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Holy Quran. We're talking about mundane, everyday life sort of certainty that we have. Like, I'm certain you guys are sitting in the studio right now. I have Brother Sayyid Mohsen and Brother Mudaffar with me right now. And I'm certain of the sunrise when I see it in the morning. I'm certain of my pet cat. I'm certain of, you know. I want to talk about perspective and how much each person reads into a certain reality based on their own backstory based on their own ability to analyze, based on their own understanding of life and universe. You know, I could be certain in a certain situation that Muzaffar did me wrong, right? Yeah. Certainty isn't only about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the existence of this microphone in front of our mouth. Certainty is about these inner feelings and emotions that we have. Say, how many times have you felt you were certain about a certain matter, but you were proven wrong?
Anything.
So you were always right?
No, I'm not saying I'm always right. I can't think of anything. Like, I don't know. It's...
And how many times do you think that created conflict in your life? This different perspective, the differences in perspective and the certainty we have in our hearts.
With me, the problem is like, I was always with my dad.
Right.
And...
How is that a problem, Sydney?
Yeah.
It's a good thing.
It's not a problem.
I'm so funny.
Trying to explain, like, because I was with him, I used to discuss everything with him. So in the decisions that I made in my life, I never found anything getting wrong.
Right.
So the things that I was certain about, it was certain. And because I was with him and he used to obviously socialize with the other scholars and other people, so I was grown up in this way. So in this regard, I can't think. Even like the way I planned my life, alhamdulillah, I found it happening. For example, I plan to study.
It went as you planned.
Yes,
right.
I plan to study till 23 years old, and then on 24th getting married, and then this and that, and after a couple of years going to the Hawza and all those. So everything went according to the plannings, and alhamdulillah, obviously, it's with the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in regards to the daily life, when we see if we are planning to go, for example, for traveling, especially with this corona pandemic.
I know. Okay.
I was planning to basically travel in the days, early days when this corona pandemic started. But suddenly this pandemic came and everything turned away.
Upside down. Yeah, yeah.
And even the lifestyle has been changed. They cannot live without, for example, the fast food or the restaurant's food. There are some families who always had food from outside, who cannot spend even a day, even if they don't go out of the house with the kids on the car and these kinds of obviously things they used to do.
It's an essential part of life. Yeah.
And with this corona pandemic, everything has changed. So if we take it this way, we can bring many examples that happened to the people's life. For example, before, like the actual Islamic, we can say, lifestyle was very hygienic.
Absolutely, yeah.
And people in these days were thinking, like, who does this? Washing hands every time before eating, after eating. When you come, like, when you come back to house, you again have to wash, or sometimes you need to take bath. So all these things, obviously, they are turning back to those things. So this lifestyle, this machine lifestyle that we had, it is changed. And that's what I can think of.
That's a good example, actually.
Exactly.
Yeah.
How many times, I wanted to ask you, Brother Muzaffar, that...
I'll tell you something I was certain about. When Sayed was saying about his father being there, I mean, I honestly felt, like, you know, envious in the good way, jealous in the good way, right? Because, like, I didn't really have that guidance growing up.
Yeah.
I was in a really rough school. Like, I was actually writing about it the other day, and I was remembering some of the things. I was like, oh man,
how did I
get here?
Oh,
right.
No.
One thing I was always certain about: you have to stick up for people.
That's beautiful.
I know that's gonna sound
beautiful.
All right. Well, I always just felt like, no, you have to stick up. I didn't really have a religious justification for it per se. I mean, back then I didn't even understand the story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I didn't know any of these prophet stories or anything like that, really. I'd heard the names, that's all. But the stories, the way they were presented, you know, by the traditional kind of the traditional Maulanas in the, you know, the
lectures.
Yeah,
speakers,
the lectures and stuff. I just didn't get it. But this always, I don't know why, I was always certain about it. I think some things are fitra.
Yes,
the
innate,
divine innate
yeah.
nature within us, it screams out certainty. We don't always obey it. And that's a question that I wanted to pose to both of you, but with your permission, sister. is how often do we actually act on certainty?
Exactly.
We're discussing what we're certain about, right?
Yeah.
Why is it relevant if we don't act on certainty?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We don't. Ayatollah Behzad said, act on what you know. Do we?
Exactly. Act on what you know, and you know, Allah will just forgive the rest, the small little mistakes, and He will give you more tawfiq, more opportunities, right? Why do we not act upon ourselves? Well, there's two sides to this. Number one is either you have crippling anxiety disorder. Certainty doesn't even exist within you. You are alien to the notion of certainty because it's not there.
Right.
You're not certain about anything. You don't have a philosophical dilemma.
Uh-huh.
But nothing is certain to you because you're constantly overthinking it and overreading it and thinking of worst case scenario and double guessing yourself whether what you're certain about is really certainty. You know?
Doubt.
Yeah, you're doubting everything you do, say, everything. So there's that. For normal folks, why do they not act upon certainty? I think it's because of lack of willpower.
You think it's lack of willpower?
Yeah. In a lot of instances of Islamic law, we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us to refrain from things that are not even haram, like fasting. Refraining from speaking, I mean, fi nafsi, in its nature, it's not haram, right? But under certain circumstances, Allah makes it forbidden for us so that we can strengthen our willpower.
Okay.
I'm not supposed to eat or drink when it's my God-given right and it's my biological need for 30 days a year so that I can strengthen my ability to say no to me.
Right.
I'm not allowed to speak to anyone or move my body to another direction when I'm praying.
Mm-hmm.
So I can say no to me. So I can say, in all these instances, I feel, really brings out that
conviction. Or
yeah,
certainty.
The conviction, that certainty in me that, okay, I'm certain this is what I'm supposed to do now, and I'm going to do it, even if everything in my nature for a second tells me, well, I'm really hungry, though. You know?
Right.
But for people who don't have that, I think... Like, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that we made kutiba alaykum as-siyam so that you may have more taqwa. So when it comes to Allah's yes and no's, you obey. A person who is more taqwa becomes one of those 72 people on Ashura. He's certain he's going to die. He's certain his children are going to be slaughtered. But he's certain he's doing the right thing. And he does it anyway.
I have a different opinion. And the opinion is... You know why people, when they're certain about something and they don't do that, they don't live like that, it's because they don't believe on that certainty. For example, we are certain about the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but still people commit sins. Why is it? Because they are not believing on this certainty. They don't have the complete belief on this certainty that they're definitely certain about this. Let me give you a tangible example. For example, if I know, for example, sister just gave the example of like drinking and all those. If a person is drinking and he's certain about that, in Islam, there is a ruling. He's a Muslim. There is a ruling that drinking alcohol is haram, forbidden. He knows it. And the verses are there. He listens to it every day. But if he does not believe from inside, it's not about the willpower.
Mm.
It's basically he's not believing that. He did not reach to the real certainty. The way you said, like, he's not really certain about that. He has not reached to that level. That's why he's committing. When we commit sin again and again, and we say we did repentance, we are not certain about our repentance. We are not certain about the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why... In these cases, when we see a person who says, like, I'm certain about something because of maybe the narrations or the verses or whatever are there, and then after that he commits that sin again, it means he did not believe. You know, we always know that Allah is all-seeing. Huwa al-basir, al-samir. But still, we commit sins in absence, like in hidden and apparently. And Allah says, I know both of them. Why do we do this? Is because at that specific time, we forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This forgetfulness means that he does not have real belief.
Yeah, he doesn't have certainty.
Yes.
So that's what I'm saying. You either have certainty,
you know, the
or
certainty,
you don't.
The certainty we can define in two ways. One thing is we are certain about something that this is, for example, drinking alcohol is haram.
Mm.
It's forbidden. We are 100% sure. We have certainty about this. But still, there are some people...
they don't care about it. Their willpower does not drive them toward refraining from alcohol.
Sorry, Sid, I'm leaning on this side because... All right, I want to give you an example, okay? So there was this study done where they had these kids in a room and they put a marshmallow in front of these kids. You probably know about this. Mm. They put a marshmallow in front. They said, look, if you can... And these kids were really young, by the way. They were like, I think they were 5 years old. If you can refrain from eating that marshmallow, you'll get a second marshmallow. None of the kids passed except for one or two of them. And those two, what they did...
Concrete willpower.
They had... And do you know what they did? They didn't look at it. Oh. They did everything they could to just look away. The other kids were look. They were holding it. They'd move it from one side of the table to the other side of the table. They'd pick it up. They'd smell it. And eventually, they couldn't wait 15 minutes. And then one of the kids, they asked him, what did you do to refrain from it? And he said, I imagined to myself getting the second one. Right? So I do feel like... And by the way, all of these kids knew. See, it's not just... They were all certain that the person is going to come back and see them and they're being recorded. So what's even more interesting about this case study that they did, when the researcher, he presented this information, it wasn't interesting. But then a few years later, after these kids grew up and went to college, he went back and those same kids who refrained from eating the marshmallows, they were more successful. Why? They had developed willpower. They had the power to now say to themselves, I'm not going to do playtime. I'm going to study,
discipline.
For example.
They had that discipline to push them through. And I think, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and the ahadith say, and the Quran says that, even to certainty itself, there are levels. Officially out of time, thank you so very much, brothers, and thank you so very much to our listeners for being with us on this episode of Back to Reality. Until another greeting, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
When you feel all alone in this world, and there's nobody to count your tears, just remember no matter where you are, Allah knows. Allah knows. When you're carrying a monster load, and you wonder how far you can go, with every step on that road that you take, Allah knows. No matter what inside or out, there's one thing of which there's no doubt. Allah knows. Allah knows. And whatever lies in the heavens and the earth, every star in this whole universe, Allah knows. Allah knows. That special someone, feel your whole life has barely begun. You can walk on the moon, shout it to everyone. Allah knows. Allah knows.
10 minutes.
Israeli supply chains and major industries are under cyber attack. Israel seems to be under a second wave of cyber attacks since November. The latest one is ongoing and began in late December. Over the past 2 months, several Israeli firms have been targeted with a ransomware variant called Pay2Key. Pay2Key is a relatively new ransomware variant first spotted in November by Checkpoint Research, an American-Israeli multinational provider of software. Now, security firm ClearSky says the crypto-locking malware is linked to FoxKitten. The Israeli-based ClearSky cybersecurity firm estimates, with medium to high confidence, that Pay2Key is a new operation conducted by FoxKitten, an Iranian APT group that began a new wave of attacks in November to December 2020 that entailed dozens of Israeli companies. The hacking group published documents related to firms using the US-based cybersecurity firm Portnox's services. These companies included Bezek, Elbit, LL, the Clalit health provider, and dozens of other firms and companies, according to the Ynet news site. At least 80 business and corporations of in the highest echelons of industry, including military, cybersecurity, airlines, media, and others. The hackers, according to Israeli media, successfully hacked into Israel's regime-owned Israel Aerospace Industries, which is an Israeli military contractor. The attack also hit Amital Data, which provides its Unifreight logistics software, and at least 40 of its clients. Another target was Habana Labs, which produces processors and works under the US-based Intel company, a Dow Jones-listed public semiconductor giant. The firms are some of Israel's most prominent companies. Pay2Key said it seized almost 1 terabyte of data and has published just 3 gigabytes of it. The documents it released included a 15-page report from 2018 that detailed weaknesses at Elbit, a major Israeli defense company, according to the Walla news site. Israel's Portnox Networks, a computers and cybersecurity firm, was also hit hard. Portnox said in response to reports of the attack, several hours ago, it was published that our internal servers may have been breached by a group known as Pay2Key. We are currently conducting an intensive investigation in order to understand the scope of the event. Then in November 2020, the first wave of the attack on Israel began. That's when hackers began leaking information via Telegram and dark web site. This is known as the first wave of attacks. Then this month, the second one started. Multiple companies, including supply chain attacks and leaks via Twitter. This is the fifth cyber attack on Israel during 2020, including one that targeted its water infrastructure in April. In April 2020, a cyber attack targeted agricultural water pumps in northern Israel, while the other struck infrastructure in the center of Israel, according to the British Financial Times paper. The Pay2Key hacker group usually asks for payments of 7 to 9 bitcoins or $189,000 to $243,000. According to cybersecurity researchers, the ransomware is sophisticated and the first of its kind with no overlaps with other known ransomware strains. Apparently, it has been created from scratch and it is currently unclear who developed the ransomware and why they are targeting only Israeli companies. But this is all ironic, as Israel has always bragged about being one of the global leaders in cyber weapons. In fact, the Israeli regime itself has even eased rules on cyber weapons exports despite criticism.
What not to do is to get in the way of the business side of it. Now, it's impossible not to regulate somewhat, but my principal role has been not to over-regulate. And guess what? The minute this industry begins to percolate and grow and overflow, then the demands for regulating it, as you would regulate a weapons industry, abound. But I think we have to take the risk, and it's a considerable risk, of regulating less in order to grow more. And that's the decision that I have taken and that Israel has taken.
But that was a bunch of nonsense. Israeli companies who have military ties have spied on many journalists and human rights advocates. Their technology has even been used by the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, for example, to target and kill dissidents. According to American whistleblower, living in exile former National Security Agency NSA contractor Edward Snowden and Israeli cyber malware firm was enabled the murder of Saudi dissident Jamal Khashoggi in Turkey. Snowden, who is currently living in Russia after he leaked secret documents about U.S. telephone and internet surveillance in 2013, explains how the company works.
They go by the name of the NSO. And it works like this. They send you a time-sensitive text message, and it's got a link in it. It's something that you have that, you know, human impulse. You see it, you go, oh, goodness, I need to check that. And see what's going on with this. As soon as you click the link, and everybody clicks the link, because they can try this 100 different times in 100 different ways, always from a different number, your phone now belongs to whoever sent you that message. Everything in the entire history of your phone, they can immediately copy. Everything that happens on your phone from that day forward, every place you go, everyone you call, everything you read, every photo you take, every audio note that's been on that, or actually because they can turn the microphone on remotely.
By 2018, Israel's NSO group spyware company's Pegasus software was being used in 45 countries, according to Citizen Lab, targeting activists in Bahrain, Kazakhstan, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and Mexico. In 2019, the U.S.-based social media company Facebook sued Israeli cyber surveillance firm NSO Group, saying it hacked over 1,400 users of its messaging platform WhatsApp earlier that year. The hacking spree targeted journalists, diplomats, human rights activists, political dissidents, senior government officials, and others, Facebook said in its lawsuit.
So these softwares that NSO is marketing as tools to prevent terror and crime are used against human rights defenders and lawyers and doctors and members of parliament. We are not criminals and we are not terrorists. And when the Ministry of Defense in Israel allows this to happen, it endangers millions of people around the world.
But when Israel is hacked, it cries wolf and almost always blames Iran. In this latest attack, their Israeli media have pointed the finger at Iran. Of course, this isn't the first time, and such accusations have also been instigated from the top. But the latest hack attack on Israel has left Israeli cybersecurity firms flabbergasted and several industries in a mess. OP Innovate CEO Omer Pinsker, who led the research, and Shay Pinsker are aiding a number of Israeli firms as part of their response teams, according to Israel's Haaretz newspaper. There you have it. Israel, an entity that brags about its cyber criminal activity but can't protect its own infrastructure in the face of a group of hackers that it can't even identify.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic